podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
As the storm was raging on, there was a captain who realized that his ship was sinking fast. And so he called out, "Is there anybody here who knows how to pray?" And one man stepped forward. He said, "I, Captain, I know how to pray." "Good," said the captain. "You pray while the rest of us put on our life jackets. We're one short." So we have been talking about some of the questions that you have submitted and asked this summer. And one of those questions had to do with prayer. But the particular question, as I looked at it and looked at some of the other questions, I realized that they probably weren't going to cover one whole sermon. So what I've done is I put together some of the odds and ends questions and called it question hash. You all know what a hash is, right? It's when you take all the leftovers out of your refrigerator, you put them all together, pour ketchup over it, stick it in the microwave, bring it out, and that is supper, right? That's hash. Well, this is question hash. We're just going to take some of the questions that have been asked that I think we can cover in one time together and put them all together. The first question is about prayer, and it is, can our prayers for others cause bad things to happen in their lives? Ooh, right? Now, that's a question that I understand. And I understand because I hear this from time to time. I mean, what if you have a son who's not walking with the Lord, and he's involved in some questionable, illegal activity? How do you pray for that child? Should you pray that God will save him? And when you pray that God will save him, you, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, what if I pray for God to save him, and in order for God to save him, he gets caught and has to be thrown into prison for a time? Do I really want to pray for God to save him if God's going to have to put him through all of that, those horrible things? So the question is, when I pray for somebody, is it possible that in response to my prayer, God's going to allow something bad to happen in their life? And will it be my fault for praying for them that this bad thing happens to them? Let's turn to our passage, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. And if you have your Bible this morning, that is on page 685 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 7, 7 to 11. And let's allow Scripture to speak to us about this morning. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks you for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So as we look at this passage of Scripture, it's clear that that it's teaching us that God wants to give us good things because we are His children. So if we ask for good things, we can expect that God will give us good things. He says, even though we as sinners know how to give good gifts to our children and give them the things that they ask for, we should expect that our God, who is righteous and just in all things, will do the same. So let's flash back to last week, where we were talking about why is there evil and suffering in the world if we have a good God? And we came down to this issue of God is not the author of evil. God is not the one who created evil. Now, He created a world where there was free will and the potential for evil, but He is not to blame for evil, and God does not do anything that is evil. He is always working for good. There are times when we might experience suffering in our life or things might happen in our world that we question and think and see as evil. Some of those things are the consequences of our sin, but God allows those things to happen, and we can be assured of this. He can be trusted, and those things will work together for good in the end. Now, how does this work in our prayer life? If God wants the person that you pray for to have to go through something difficult in order to get their attention and call them to Himself, it's not your fault for praying for them if they go through that difficult time. If you pray to God for somebody and you ask God for Him to do something good in their life, and in order to do that good, God has to bring them through something difficult, then first of all, God is not to blame because God is doing what's right. And you're not to blame because you are just asking for God to do something good in their life. If you pray for someone, rest assured that God is big enough and He is good enough to do precisely what He deems best in their life. That's how we should pray. God's not some evil genie who's up there waiting for your prayers so that He can grant your wish even though it's going to hurt another person. God is going to accomplish His will in this world. And in the end, all things work together for good. And He will use your prayer to accomplish good, always, because He does no evil. Now, when it comes to prayer, I think sometimes we get things mixed up. I just want to talk about that for a moment. We think that we are praying to God in order to get God to align with our will. So we say, I have a will and a purpose in this life, and there's things I want to get accomplished, and I have all these plans. And we pray to God to say, God, I need to change your mind so that you will let me accomplish the things that I want to accomplish. And sometimes we come to God praying that way. We make demands on God because we want Him to do what we want to happen. The truth of the matter is that's not the type of God we serve, and that's not the type of prayer we should pray. We should be praying, God, allow me to understand and to know you and your will, and to align myself with your will. Help me, O God, to get in line with what is right according to your plan and purpose. So, Lord, here's the things that I want. Sure, let them know what you want. But then say, but God, if those are the things that you do not want for me, if you have a will that is different from what I think my will is, then by all means, God, interrupt my life and take me where you want me to go. That's the prayer that Jesus prayed. Thy will be done. While He was on the cross, preparing to go to the cross, He said, not my will, but thine be done. And we should learn from that prayer. We should pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives the way that God wants it to be. We're not in the practice of coercing God to do our business for us. That's not prayer. We should be in the practice of allowing Him to shape us to do His business. That's prayer. So we pray. We pray for what we want God to do. But always tell Him, if He wants to do His will and it's not your will, go ahead, God, because your will is perfect. I only see the moment, God, and you see eternity. So I think I know what I need, and I think I know what's best in the lives of others. But you, O God, are aware of the big picture, and you know in full what's necessary. So God, even if it looks like it's something bad that comes into my life or the life of someone I love, if it's going to end in good and I can trust you with that, God, go ahead and do your will and help me to live with that and to learn from you and to be shaped as you would have me to be shaped. 1 John chapter 5 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Now, I know some people are going to come to this verse and say, if you ask, you will have it. So, Lord, I'm sitting here in church on this Sunday, and I've got my old beater sitting out there in the parking lot that barely made it into the parking lot. Heavenly Father, I pray that when I get out there that there will be a brand new Lexus convertible two-seater sitting out there. So when I walk out this door, there's going to be in the same parking spot where my old beater was. Notice that this passage of Scripture says, If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, well, whatever we ask, He's going to bless us with. We can come to God with confidence when we pray according to His will. And we pray according to His will, not to be a consumer of that for which we pray, but to be a channel of blessing to others when we ask for what we pray. So we pray to God saying, I want what you want, God, so that I can be a channel of your blessing and do your will in this world in the way that you please. Not, God, I want the things that I want so I can enjoy them. And the buck stops here. No, Lord, give me what you want me to have so I can bless the world around me. We are not consumers of what we pray for. We are channels of what we pray for. So if what you ask of God falls into His perfect will and His plan for the ages, He will grant your wish. So pray with confidence. But if you ask for something selfishly, only to use it for your own desires and only to employ it in your own accomplishments and not in the accomplishment of God's will, you're asking for it for the wrong reasons. Pray according to His will. Pray without ceasing, daily, moment by moment, walking with Him and depending on Him. Pray with confidence because He will always use your prayer life to line you up with His will and His purpose for you. And He will always use your prayers to accomplish good in the lives of others, not evil. Now, there may be times when it seems bad. I like the fact that the person who wrote this question put the word bad in quotes. Because that's important. Yeah, it may seem bad to us, but perhaps God's using it for good. And so don't be afraid to pray that prayer. I have been beside beds of sick people before that the doctors say there's no hope. And yes, I will pray with all the authority and muster that I can rise up in my soul and say, Lord, heal this person. But at the same time, I will say, but your will be done. Because I know, especially if this person is saved, that there is so much better waiting for them on the other side. So I say, Lord, heal them. That's what I want. But Lord, do your will in their life. Now, some people say that's a weak prayer. You know, you just need to tell God what you want and walk out, right? I don't talk to God that way. I don't talk. He knows so much better than I do. He is so much more powerful than I am. Who am I to tell God what to do? And so I'll tell Him what I think I want and what I think lines up with His will. But then I'll say, God, you have carte blanche to do whatever you want because you are in charge. You are sovereign. So I hope that kind of answers that prayer for you. Yeah, sometimes if you pray for somebody, something bad might have come into their life, but God has a purpose and a plan for it, so don't let it keep you from praying. There was a couple who were on their way to get married, and as they were driving along, they were involved in a car accident, and both of them were killed. And the couple found themselves sitting outside the pearly gates waiting for St. Peter, who always processes people in these jokes, into heaven. So, while they're waiting, they are beginning to wonder. I wonder if we could get married in heaven, because, you know, we were on our way to get married. So, when Peter arrives, they say to him, can we get married here in heaven? And Peter says, I don't know. This is the first time anyone has ever asked that. So let me go and find out. And he left. Well, the couple sat and waited for an answer. And they waited and they waited. A couple of months they waited. And while they were waiting, they discussed the pros and the cons of their own decision. And they started to wonder some things. If we do get married in heaven, and this is an eternal place and all, what if it doesn't work out? You know, what if we're stuck in heaven together forever and we hate each other and we can't get along? So another month passed and St. Peter finally returned and he looked somewhat bedraggled and worn out. He said, yes, you can get married in heaven. Great, said the couple, but we were just wondering, what if things don't work out? I mean, could we also get a divorce in heaven? Well, St. Peter got red in the face. He slammed his clipboard on the ground as hard as he could. And they said, what's wrong? What's wrong, Peter? He said, oh, come on, it took me 3 months to find a minister up here. Do you have any idea how long it'll take me to find a lawyer? So, yeah, that's just a joke. A few weeks back, we talked about heaven, and we realized that there is no marriage in heaven. So theology takes that joke and throws it in the trash, right? It's just a joke. No marriage in heaven. However, someone has asked a serious question, which maybe was wrong for me to tell a joke first, but the serious question is, will you go to heaven if you divorce and remarry? Will you go to heaven if you divorce and remarry? And I realized that as I looked at that question, that it could be phrased in many different ways. It could also read, will you go to heaven if you blank? You fill in the blank. You pick whatever sin you can think of. Pick your favorite sin. Pick the sin that you committed when you woke up this morning. Any sin you want to pick, pick it and fill it in. Will you go to heaven if you commit this sin? Okay, think about that for a moment. Because divorce is sin. We know that God hates divorce according to the Word of God. The truth is that God hates all sin. Okay, that's not a special sin that He hates worse than other sins. He hates all sin. He hates sin so much that for those of us who are unwilling to repent of our sin, there is eternal punishment for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, or as paraphrased in the Message version, work hard for your sin your whole life, and your pension is death. You get what you deserve when you sin, Scripture says. So let me assure you that we are all sinners. Every single one of us are sinners. We are involved daily in sin in our lives. Sins of commission, which are the sins where we intentionally act outside the will of God. We intentionally do things we know are wrong. Those are sins of commission, but also sins of omission, which are the times when we do not do the things that we should do. We know the good that we should do, and we don't do it. That's a sin as well. So we are all sinners. So back to the question, will you go to heaven if you, whatever, put your favorite sin in there? It could be divorce, it could be stealing, it could be cheating on your taxes, it could be telling little white lies, it could be watching pornography on the internet, it could be getting drunk, it could be gossip. You put in whatever sin you want in there, and we'll ask this question, will you go to heaven if you commit that sin? My answer is, of course you will not go to heaven if you do those sins. No sinners will be in heaven, period. You will not go to heaven if you sin. Is that good news today? Because if every single one of us in here is a sinner, I've just condemned us all to hell. And I know some of you are mad at me right now because I haven't told you the rest of the story. I stopped somewhere, and I did that because I wanted to get your attention. Right? No, you will not go to heaven if you are a sinner, because sinners do not go to heaven. I hope I have your attention. God hates sin. God judges sin. Anyone who does these things will not be in heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sinners don't go to heaven. That's what Scripture says. Now, I know we look at that passage and we say, well, there's certain sins in there that are worse than other sins. No, they're all lumped together. So whichever sin it is that you choose, and there are many, many more to choose from, Paul was not being exhaustive. He was just giving examples in this passage. God hates sin. Sinners cannot go to heaven. However, even though God hates sin and will judge sin, and even though you are a sinner and deserve hell, God loves you. He loves you. And I left out some of the Bible verses we just looked at in order to get your attention. I didn't give you the whole passage. I stopped. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. but, I left out the but the gift of God. Remember we talked about grace. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another way of putting that from the Message version is, remember, work hard for sin your whole life and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our Master. And then the other passage we looked at, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that had this example, this list of all these sins. Remember it said, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers, none of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and that is what you were. But you, speaking to believers in Jesus Christ, were washed. You were sanctified, which means you were set apart by God. You were justified, which means God declared you righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So God loves you, and that's why Jesus came from God's side here into this awful world and lived a perfect life and then was condemned to the cross even though he did nothing wrong, and he suffered and he died there in our place. And because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the sin, all of those who rose again from the dead, all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are forgiven completely of their sin. There is no unforgivable sin except for one, and that is refusing to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only unforgivable sin. If you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's unforgivable. However, every other sin known to mankind, and you know, we could fill the books, every single one is forgivable by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is powerful enough to cover your sin, all of it. The sin you have committed, the sin you are committing, the sin you will commit, covered by His blood. Free gift of His grace. So, will you go to heaven if you divorce and remarry or whatever sin you put into that block? And the answer to that question is only if your sin is forgiven. Only if you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. God does not see the record of your sin. He does not count your record against you. He sees the righteous perfection of Jesus in you if you are a believer in Him, because Jesus died in your place. Now, someone might say, Jack, doesn't that mean then that we can live however we want to live and not worry about it because Jesus gives us a get into heaven free pass? You know, if I just put my faith in Jesus and come down in the middle of the church service and get on my knees and say, Jesus, come into my heart, doesn't that give me a free pass to heaven? Now I can do whatever I want? My answer is this. If you have truly put your faith in Christ and you love God, you will want to avoid sin at all costs. And you will do everything you can to avoid sin and to praise His name. And you will want to live in unhindered fellowship with Him if you're truly saved. So let's talk about divorce and remarriage for just a moment, because that's the question that was asked. I believe that couples who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation should avoid divorce at all costs, because God hates divorce, it's wrong, it's sin, and when a marriage covenant is broken, it's an awful thing, and there are consequences for that. Some of you here have experienced divorce in your life, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know these consequences. Your family suffers. Your children, if you have them, will have their world ripped out from under them. You will experience guilt and possibly depression. People will not look at you the same. You will struggle financially, emotionally, spiritually. The consequences are not pretty. Now, I know that sometimes a couple just cannot get along. I know that. And I know sometimes things like abuse involved and adultery and abandonment. And sometimes there are reasons for this to happen. But no matter those circumstances, there will be consequences that you will be forced to deal with for the rest of your life whenever you choose divorce. But the good news is that by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, God forgives that sin. He forgives that sin. And you will not lose your salvation or your relationship with God. You will be able to pick up and to have your life restored and to continue as long as you don't turn away from Him. Because there are so many who will turn away from Him and make matters just worse after something tragic like that happens in their life. Now, that's true of every sin. That's true of every sin. We should not choose to sin or not sin based on whether we're going to get kicked out of heaven or not, right? We don't ask that question. Well, is this going to get me kicked out of heaven? You know, God, what can I get away with and still get into heaven? That shouldn't be our question, right? Our question is, what can I do to follow you, God, and to accomplish your purpose in this world? What can I do, Lord, to be an example of Christ-likeness to my family and my church and my community? And we can't always do that if we're settling for sin. So understand that we need to avoid sin at all costs. But I don't know about you, I sin each and every day of my life, you know, through my thoughts and my actions and my attitudes. I continue to sin, and I'm thankful that I have a God who is faithful to forgive me because He loves me and He sent His Son to die for me. And I'm banking on that because when I stand before the heavenly gates, I'm not going to say, God, look at what a great guy I've been. Let me into heaven. I'm going to say, God, I've been awful, and I don't deserve to get to heaven. But I believe in Jesus, and He's perfect. And I'm getting in on His perfection and His righteousness. A third question, can a person be a Christian and not go to church? Interesting question, right? We'll try to handle this one quickly. Yes. Yes, you can be a Christian and not go to church, okay? But there's a trick here in this question, you see, because if you are a Christian, you are the church. You understand how that works? See, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you became the church. You are a part of the body of Christ, whether you want to be or not. You are the church. So yeah, you can be a Christian and not go to church. But you cannot be a Christian and not be the church. You are the church. The word church in the New Testament is ekklesia, which means assembly. It's an assembly of people, a gathering of people. So one person cannot be assembly all by themselves. You can't be a gathering by yourself. So I know people will say, I was sitting on the beach and I saw the sunset and I experienced the rainbow and then the waterfall and I was in the woods and I saw a baby deer. And right there in that moment, I had church. Have you ever heard someone say that? I had church. Now I know what they mean. The beauty that they saw caused them to give God praise. They stopped for a moment and said, isn't God wonderful? But if you were all alone, you didn't have church. Right? Because church is a gathering of people. It involves others. And we have talked about this before. The four G's. As a church, we are to gather, to grow, to give, and to go. That's what the New Testament says a church is. You can't accomplish all of that, especially gathering, by yourself. So you can be a Christian and not go to church, right? But you can't be a Christian and not be the church. You can't do that alone. Now, some people say that they don't like the institutional church, right? I want to get away from all those church buildings and all those hypocrites and all the money they're asking for and the budgets and the committees. People bothering me, wanting me to serve in different things and all that stuff. I want to get away from all that mess. All I want to do is simply worship Jesus. That's all I want to do. So, and all this other stuff is just junk. Let's throw it out and let's just worship Jesus. I've known some people like that in the past. So they form a small group of friends and neighbors, and they get together in their home, and they sing some praise songs, and they share the Word of God with one another. That's awesome. That's great. But do you know what that is? You know what that is? That's a church. That's a church. And as you continue in that mode and more people start coming, you're going to need a bigger place to meet. And as you begin to pool your money together in order to give to causes or to help the community, you're going to need some sort of a budget. And as you continue to do that, you might have to get groups of people who are in charge of different things. Before long, your little gathering that you wanted to be just worshiping Jesus is going to be an institutional church just like all of them. So don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. The church requires organization. Now, we don't always do it right, and sometimes we make mistakes because we're human beings. In my mind, a church is a group of people who sing praise songs, share the word of God with one another, share belongings with one another, and reach out to their neighbors. That is a church. And I think if our government continues down the road that it's headed, we as American Christians may be forced to worship in that way. There may be a day when we're forced to worship in that way, like much of the world does, like much of the churches around the world meet in homes. But what an advantage there is for us as a church to have buildings and to have instruments and to have a choir and to have the money to support missionaries and to have technology and a sound system so we can hear. It's an advantage for us. So why would a follower of Jesus Christ not want to plug into a church like Quaker Gap? That's my question. So yes, there are people here. In this church, there are people. Did you notice that? Did you look around and see there's flesh and blood sitting next to you? And here's the deal about people. Sometimes people do and say really stupid things. And sometimes it tends to hurt you. It will hurt your feelings and you will be offended by it. I can guarantee that will happen. That's called life. Right? That's called relationships. And if you plan on being a part of the church, expect to be frustrated with people at times, right? Expect to go home a little angry from time to time. I'll bet even those folks who left institutional churches and formed a little small neighborhood churches sometimes get bent out of shape with each other from time to time. If you can't stand other people, well, then go worship by yourself on a mountain or by the beach somewhere, but don't call it church because it's not. It's not. Last question. In the song Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, what is the rock and the cleft? What does the song mean? So let's look at that song for just a moment and just sing the first verse with me, if we can put it up there. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's not the first time this song has been sung in this church. It's been sung throughout the history of this church for 100 and however many years it is, 6 years, something like that. 106 years. So, Rock of Ages is a very popular Christian hymn. It's been in most of our hymnals as we have grown up. It was written by a man by the name of Augustus Montague Toplady. Right? So, he's British, if you haven't figured that out by now, with a name like Toplady. But he wrote this hymn in 1763, and it was published in 1775. That's 1 year before the Declaration of Independence was written. We weren't even a nation yet. We're a part of Great Britain. So traditionally, the story goes like this. Toplady was traveling from one church to another because he was an itinerant preacher. He preached from place to place. And a great storm kicked up. And he found himself in a place called Burrington Combe in the Mendip Hills in England. Anyone ever been there before? No? Okay. Well, basically, it was a gorge where he found himself. It was a rock with a big crack in it. And he went and he hid inside the crack in that rock at Burrington Combe. And he sat there and waited out the storm. And as he was sitting there, these words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, came to his mind. And he began to write this hymn. Now, there are others who say that that is an apocryphal story, but it sounds good to me. I like it. But there, if you were to go to that place today in England, there's a plaque. Rock of Ages. This rock derives its name from the well-known hymn written about 1762 by the Reverend A.M. Toplady, who was inspired whilst sheltering in this cleft during a storm. So you understand what the Rock of Ages and the cleft are. Literally, for Augustus Toplady, it was a place where he hid to get away from the storm. A cleft is a split or a crack, right, in a rock. And maybe it provides a cave or a hiding place. You know, throughout the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, David talks about these crags and clefts and caves and that he hid in when his enemies were pursuing him. And he always talks about God as being the rock. Psalm 18:31, "For who is God beside the Lord, Yahweh? And who is the rock except our God?" The rock is God. The cleft is the hiding place, the security that we find in him. So when we sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, what we're saying is, God, be my safe place. God, be the place where I go for security and safety, to know that I'm sheltered. The rest of the words of this song say, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands." In other words, what I do is never going to get me into heaven. We just talked about that. "Could my zeal no respite know?" In other words, if I were passionate and never took any breaks, "could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone." You know, whatever I can do, all of my works, all of my zeal, all of the tears could never atone for my sins. Thou must save, and thou alone. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." What a beautiful song. Whoever asked that question, thank you. Thank you. We've covered a few things this morning, but there's a common thread that kind of runs through all of them. At least I see it. God loves you, and he wants you to know him and to trust him and to walk with him and to hide in him, no matter what's taking place in your life, no matter what sins you are committing or have committed. God wants to have relationship with you, and he stands ready to welcome you, to forgive your sin, to lead you on an adventure of following him for whatever time you have left, to do his will, to do his purpose for your life. So will you turn your life over to him, the Rock of Ages? Will you repent of your sin and receive the forgiveness that he offers by the blood of Jesus? Will you recommit the path of your life to him and stop doing your own thing and stop going your own way, but turn it over to him? Will you walk away from the temptations of this world and the idols that are clamoring for your time and your attention and your devotion, and instead, will you cling to the Rock of Ages? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for your word to us today. Father, we have many, many questions for you, some that will not be answered until we get to eternity. But Lord, I pray, Father, that you would instill in us an awe and a respect for who you are, that you are our sovereign God. Well, God, thank you for the salvation that we have in you. Thank you for the protection that you provide for us day by day. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have for our sins. Thank you that you have invited us to your throne to pray to you and to see answers to those prayers. Father, we are a blessed people. And I pray for anyone who is here today, having heard your word, who would desire to hide themselves in the cleft of the rock, to put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I pray for them today that you would speak to their heart, draw them near, and cause them, Lord, to make that decision. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.